tonight just for who you are. Thank you, God, for allowing us to be here at this time of Bible study and for bringing us safely here, some over highways, buses, and trains, however we got here, God. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. And we ask now that you would just impart your word to us, that you would help us to draw closer to you and enable us to grow in our intimacy with you and learn how to relate with each other in ways that please you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. All right, good evening, everybody. Tonight, we are in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at this for a little while, and then we'll be going downstairs at some point for what we call our election watch. Big day today, and but for now, we want to turn to the Gospel, John chapter 7. Probably the best thing for us to do is to, has anyone recently read chapter 7? Turn down just a little bit. By recently. All right, right. Recently. I don't mean, we got one person here. We got two people, three people, four, five. Okay, Brother Jones. All right, now, I asked y'all a while ago. All right. Chapter 7, let's take a moment to read down just a little bit. I want to read most of the chapter, I guess. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of Tabernacle was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him." Verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast, and I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard a crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely, this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. I might as well finish it. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. All right. The reason I wanted to read that is because, in a very real sense, the lesson tonight is based on that entire chapter, not just on a particular section of it. And it's very interesting that what I actually see here, and maybe some of you see it as well, and this is a very timely time for this lesson, is what I call the profile of a good leader. That's what we actually have in this particular passage. And that profile, good leadership, goes across the boundaries, church boundaries, political boundaries, business boundaries, whatever. I think these principles apply to all of that. So I believe we actually have that here. What I call the profile. And it's no way exhaustive. I mean, there are plenty of other things that we could add to this, but these are just some things I want to pull from this particular chapter. Now, we said on Sunday that the seventh chapter of John, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate what? Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Most of you already know that for the Jews, there were three main feasts, celebrations or three main festivals or three main religious kind of celebrations, annual celebrations, okay? They had some that were daily and weekly as well, but there was a few annual ones. One was a Passover, and that's also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, the word Passover itself comes from the word pasah, which literally means to leap over something so as to spare it. Okay? And it's very fitting, obviously, with what the meaning of the whole Passover celebration was all about. Typically, we use the word Passover, but literally it means not simply to pass over, but to leap over, so as to spare whatever you're leaping over. That's what the word Passover itself means. And we all know that it was instituted in memory of Israel's preservation from the last plague. And what was the last plague? Right, angel death would cause the firstborn, the household, to perish. And the only way for the children of Israel to be passed over was if they had the blood of lambs smeared on the doorpost of the house. And so punishment, the wrath of God would leap over them. And so annually they had a celebration to commemorate that particular event, because that is what led to their liberation from Egypt and ultimately their entrance into the Promised Land. Okay? So that was the first feast. Second one was Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, which was celebrated 50 days, called Pentecost, because it's the 50th day after the Passover. And Pentecost was not necessarily connected to some Jewish historical event. Pentecost was simply connected to bringing in of the harvest, bringing in of the fruit at a certain time of the year. they celebrated during the time around what we call the month of May into June, Pentecostal season, and that's when they would celebrate Pentecost feast. Okay? And the Pentecost feast was to acknowledge that God is the giver of the harvest. And many times, one of the ways that they celebrated it was to actually bring God first fruits, crops, and present those to God as an act of thanksgiving. Okay? It's the second feast. Third one is the one that we have in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. That is this Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tents. This whole celebration was to commemorate the journey of the people through the wilderness from Egypt into Canaan land. Now, why is it called a Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, Tents? It's because the people lived in tents, tabernacles, or booths, as they journeyed. And they never built anything permanent, because where they were, they knew they wouldn't be there a long time. So they would build a temporary fixture that would serve as a shelter while they were in that spot. Okay, then the next few days they moved somewhere else and they would construct new tents and new tabernacles. And so this celebration, this particular feast, was to commemorate the fact, or to remember the fact, that it was God who cared for them and protected them as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan, okay? And so at some point, I can't remember the exact date during the year, but they would actually celebrate that, and they would call it the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? Any questions or comments on that? I got that. Okay, now, in John chapter 7, this is the feast that is going on. This is what's going on And Jesus, let me ask you this. In the Gospel of John, in John's Gospel, where is Jesus' primary location of ministry? Okay, yeah, I'm thinking I'm getting mixed up too now. Because at the beginning of the study, we actually differentiated between the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John. And these Gospels saw the focus of Jesus' ministry in different places. The synoptic Gospels saw his ministry as being primarily centered where?
Galilee.
Right. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus spends much more time where? In Jerusalem. In the synoptic Gospels, Jesus only visits Jerusalem maybe once or twice, and ultimately that's the place where he meets his final end physically. But in John's Gospel, it seems like every other time you read Jesus doing something, he's going to a feast. He's going to a feast, and particularly during the first part of the Gospel of John. Now, we said that the Gospel of John can be divided up as Jesus revealing himself first to whom? No, I'm just talking about generally speaking. No? To the world, okay? Which is represented by Jewish leadership, okay? That's chapters, say, 1 through 12-ish, 1 through 12. Okay, Jesus reveals himself to the world. From chapter 13 on, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, his church. It starts in the upper room, and it goes through to the end of the book of John. So if in the first part of the Gospel of John, Jesus is revealing himself to the world, why do you suppose that he spends so much time at these feasts? What do you say? That's where the people are, and to reveal himself to the world at that point was primarily to reveal himself to Jews. Okay? And the high Jewish moments were these feasts and festivals. So Jesus chooses to reveal himself at these feasts and festivals, and it causes some problems. It causes some conflicts. All right? So, here we are again today. As a matter of fact, when Jesus ended up at the Pool of Bethesda to heal the man who'd been in 38 years, what was he in Jerusalem for then? Another feast. Okay? So these feasts provide opportunities for him to reveal to the world who he is. And he does it during their high holy days. Interesting, okay? So, we got this going on today in chapter 7. Now, just a few little things I want to pull out of here in terms of just effective leadership. And this applies to anybody, whether you're leading a ministry or teaching church school or leading a youth group or you got some people you're working with or working under you at work or whatever. I think some of these principles apply to all of this. And again, it's very interesting that this lesson kind of falls on tonight, somewhat intentional. All right. Just about three or four things I pulled out of here. First of all, effective leadership is sensitive to timing. Sensitive to timing. Is everybody with me here? Effective leadership is sensitive to timing. Let's take a look at it here. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were willing or were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, Okay. What's the desire of Jesus' brothers? Now, his brothers here are referring to his blood brothers. And what do they say to him? Yeah, it's time for you to go public now. And go to Judea and go public so that, quote unquote, some of your followers who are there can see more of your miracles. Now, what was their real purpose? Verse 5. Yeah. They were the ones struggling with their own faith and their belief. And so they were the ones who wanted to see some more miracles. And so they tell him to go there so that other people can see. And they are the ones who are actually needing the reaffirmation, reinforcement. Now, why does Jesus want to stay away from Judea? Because they're going to try to slay him now, kill him now. Why? Why? What is the problem there? What do you say? Okay, exactly, but give me the particular miracle. What? What do you say? The guy, right. The guy who was at the pool. The problem was Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. The man carries his. Okay, and eventually Jesus is identified as the one who healed the man. So therefore, they become angry with Jesus and seek to kill him because, according to them, he broke the law. It's very interesting, and I'm not sure what to think about this. What do you think about these people who are more bothered by the fact that this brother is carrying his mat on the Sabbath than they are concerned or elated or at least interested in the fact that the man who had been paralyzed 38 years, basically, is now healed? I mean, something is wrong with that picture. And these are the leaders of the church. These are the religious folks who are, you know, interested in the upkeep of the law, policy. Okay, this is it. Jesus goes against the policy, according to them, for the sake of expressing love and healing somebody, and they want to kill him. Not sure what to think about that, but that's where their priority is. So Jesus didn't want to go to Judea because they were going to try to kill him. All right, now, is Jesus afraid of them? No, it's not a matter of fear, right? I think we said this on Sunday. That why doesn't he want to go there yet? Yeah. According to him, right, he has some more work to do, some more things to accomplish. And going there would, in his, you know, at this point anyway, going there publicly, going there, it would probably lead to him being slain, and it just wasn't time for that yet. Now, look at what he says. And this phrase is found often in the Gospel of John. How many times has he said it here? Go to verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, because they want him to go public, he says, no. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. Okay, now that should be Kairos. See, Kairos, it should be Kairos moment. The right moment is not upon him yet. He says, verse 6, the right time has not yet come. For you, any time is right. He said, you all can go there and it's okay, because the world doesn't hate you. But it hates me because I have exposed it for what it is. He says, that's the real problem. That's the reason that they want to get rid of me. They want to get rid of me because I have basically shined this light on them and expose them, and now they see themselves, and sometimes you don't like that. And so when something makes you see yourself, instead of changing, sometimes you want to destroy the light so that you can remain like you are, right? And so that was their problem. They wanted to stay that way, and Jesus had exposed them to themselves. Now, Jesus keeps saying here that his time is not here. Again, the word for the right moment for him, literally in the Greek here, is kairos, which means the opportune moment, a time ordained by God. Okay? It's interesting. Flip over real quick to John chapter 13. Chapter 13, turn there in your Bibles, please. Okay. Verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He now showed them the full extent of his love. At that point, because you recall, I said, up to chapter 13, Jesus had been revealing himself to whom? The world. Now he reveals himself to his church or his disciples, and it's because he knows his hour has come, so he goes to Jerusalem there. But if you go back to chapter 7, when they want him to go in as a public figure, he says, no, because my time, I'm not through revealing what God wants me to reveal about God. And so because this is not the right time, I got to stay where I am. The good leader is sensitive to timing, knowing what to do at the right moment. Now, how do you do that as a leader? I think one, you have to be in communion with God, because God makes you sensitive to timing in your heart. Okay, now this goes from running a household to running a business to running a church to running a church school class. I mean, it keeps on going all the way across. You have to be in touch with timing, because sometimes zeal and excitement can get the best of you, and or laziness can get the best of you, and you miss kairos moments because you don't seize proper time. Yeah. And I think that effective leadership, according to Jesus here, is in touch with time. And one of the ways you're in touch with time, as I said, is you have to be in communion with God. And then you have to be observant of what's going on in the world. That's another way that you stay in touch with proper timing. Some things work at certain moments. And in Luke, I think there's this whole phrase that Jesus uses. He's sad because his people miss the day of their visitation. And sometimes you miss the day of your visitation, meaning your opportune moment. Opportunity, you know, comes and it goes. And the sensitive person, the sensitive leader, grabs it when it's there, because it doesn't stay the same forever. So two things I can't do when it comes to timing. I can't jump ahead of God, nor can I just sit passively as the parade of history is going by. Because as you know, like I know, there's some opportunities that you won't have again. Right? Looking back on it. And so while you have it, you have to seize it. Effectively, yes, ma'am.
Can I just add something just because I just heard it this morning?
Please do.
Thank you.
Oh, really? Okay. Okay.
But just that opportunity, that meeting for that at that moment, he changed his whole outlook and changed his whole view on voting and put his vote.
Sure. And
you know,
yeah. Sure. And those, right. Those are what you call kind of kairos moments. And the child of God in whatever arena has to be sensitive to what we call and we've talked about this before, that in the Greek language, Greek thought, there's kind of two concepts of time. There's chronos, chronos, chronology and all that. That just happens to do with just time, just the physical unfolding, right, of time just going. Kairos means time in the sense that this is your moment. This is your opportunity. Jesus was in touch with, and as excited as he may have been to go to Judea and perform these public miracles, so that perhaps at that moment, he would have gained some more followers and people would have seen who he was and what he can do, he knew it just was not the right moment. Lord, help us to be in touch with the heart of God, to know when to move and when not to move. See, the problem I make sometimes is I want to wait until I need direction and then start communing with God, when we have not developed a rapport before I needed direction. And so what I may want to do is just like now, I mean, today, start feeding that relationship with God and developing that rapport, so that my heart and the heart of God become kindred spirits, and I don't move until he moves, you know? So I think that's real important when it comes to a whole lot of arenas of life, all right? Okay, anything else now? All right. Second thing is that the effective leader knows how to rise above opinion polls. Yeah, I think so. People in the gospel, in chapter 7, were saying so many different things about Jesus. I mean, everybody had a different idea about who he was. Go up to verse 5. As we already said, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Okay? All right. Then come on down to verse 12. Actually, go to verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. So he did end up going to the feast. Right? Now, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? He had created a stir, somewhat of a thirst from the last time that he was there. So the last time he was there again for a different kind of feast, people wanted to know, where is that man? Yeah, good question. And verse 12 says, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Okay, another piece of opinion. And the others replied that he deceives the people, that he is a deceiver. Okay, all these different opinions about him. Then go down to verse 20. They said to him, man, something is wrong with your head, man. I mean, you are going crazy because you know, he was talking about how they wanted to kill him. And they said, anybody trying to kill you? You must be demon possessed. In other words, that was the word of sin, and you must be crazy, okay? And then go to verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. The prophet was the one who would come sort of in the shoes of Moses or Elijah and continue that kind of prophetic ministry that was started, commenced in the Old Testament, and then actually some of them came to the conclusion that he is the Christ. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in chapter 7, Jesus does not give in to any of this. Because the leader, because of the fact that he put himself out there and did what he did, a whole lot of different things are going to be said about him. Okay? And he doesn't give in to any of it, even the good stuff that's said about him. He doesn't even buy into it. All throughout the Gospel of John, you know, some people saying this about him, some people saying that about him. He's not, his self-esteem is not assassinated by the bad things they say. And his ego is not inflated by the good things that they say. And when you are in a spot of leadership, you got to know how to negotiate both sides. Can't believe the press clippings at all. Okay? He rises above. Now, here's the reason he's able to. It's because he has self-understanding. Verses 28 and 29. Go back to verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man? Because here's how it happens. When Jesus goes to the festival, because initially he told his brothers he's not going publicly. He didn't say he wasn't gone. He said, I'm not going the way y'all want me to go, okay? So what happens is, right around verse 14, Look at what verse 14 says. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. So when he gets there, the celebration is halfway over. So, and I think I said Sunday, how many days was it? It was 8 days, I think. Some people say, some scholars say 7, some say 8 days. Let's stick with the 8 days. So let's say about the fourth day, he decides to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. When he gets there, where does he go? Right to what? You know, I'm learning so much more about Jesus. What is up with Jesus here? I mean, first he said he wasn't going to go because, you know, he wasn't going to go to try to perform any more miracles. So he goes to the temple. He goes right to church. And what does he do when he gets there? Okay, now watch how this happens. He goes, first of all, where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem for the feast. When does he go? Halfway through, by the fourth day. Where does he go once he gets there? What does he do when he gets to the temple? He starts teaching. Now, understand, guest rabbis and teachers could just stand. You didn't have to be invited. You could just stand up. If you had a word for the day, you could just stand up and share your little word or whatever. And so Jesus stands up as a guest rabbi, and he starts sharing his word. Now, they don't know who he is yet. Okay, he's teaching, he's doing his thing, and they're not exactly sure as to who this is. And that's why in verse 15, go back to verse 15. Once they hear him teach, what's their response? The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning? We haven't seen him in our schools. He doesn't have any degrees behind his name, all right? All right, and so Jesus goes to explain that his teaching is not of them. That teaching is not his own. Okay, now, after he teaches for a while, verse 25, teaches, he goes on, starts talking about the law of Moses, starts talking about the miracle he performed. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, wait a minute, ain't this the brother that we're trying to get rid of here? This is the one we're trying to kill. And here he is speaking publicly. And they're not saying a word to him, meaning the officials. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. He can't be the Christ. Because when Christ comes, it's going to kind of come out of nowhere. All right? Then Jesus, still teaching temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him. And he sent me. Now, one of the reasons that, here's the point. Okay, I took a long time to get to this point. Here's the point. That the reason Jesus is okay with what people are saying about him is because he knows who he is. And when you have self-understanding and you're in touch with who you are, you're not necessarily moved by what people say about you. And you don't have to box and fight and defend who you are in every little case when you are sure about who you are. You just keep on being you. He has good self-understanding, and when you're rooted and grounded in that kind of security, you're not moved necessarily by external opinion polls. So you can go to bed at night. and listen, that's a wonderful feeling. When you're in touch with who you are, and you don't have to constantly be on the defensive in different cases, whatever. He says, I know who I'm. He says, I know who I've come from. I know who sent me. I'm in touch with him, and he's in touch with me. So I think, is this the second thing or the third thing? This is the second thing. That the effective leader has good sense of self-understanding. And although, of course you listen and you have open ears and hearts, but when it comes to opinion polls, quote unquote, and what others think about you, you have a good sense of self. Once again, not inflated because of the good, deflated because of the bad. You are able to kind of maintain even keel, all right? Because you have proper self-understanding, all right? All right, any questions, comments there? All right, let's move on. The other thing that I learned, and the Lord is just teaching me something through here and perhaps teaching all of us, that the effective leader is also one who is in touch with the bigger cause. In touch with the bigger cause. I used to have a football coach sometimes who would say, listen, quit going over there chicken fighting with that person over there and get involved in the play, would you? And that's when you would go off and you just have a personal vendetta against another player, the other team, y'all just hitting each other in the play, right way down the field. And y'all just fighting each other and going at it. That's what he's called chicken fighting. He said, get with the big play. The big play, the people are headed down the field and you over here fussing over here in the corner. You know, look, the effective leader, and once again, please apply this to every area of life, not just the leader of this, that, and the other, but the effective leader in any arena knows how to rise above chicken fighting and be concerned about the bigger cause and not self-interest. Okay, let's look at what Jesus says here. Verse 16. Again, he's in the temple and he's teaching. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me, okay? If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Verse 18, here it is. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But the one who works for the honor of the one who sent him is the man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps on saying, look, I'm not here, or I'm not saying what I'm saying because of my own personal agenda. I'm trying to please the one who sent me. He's interested in the bigger cause. To be effective at leadership in any arena, or just even at Christian ministry, period, There comes a time when I have to be delivered from simply self-interest and self-agenda, because it's easy to promote that when you are involved in ministry or any other leadership position. It's easy to promote self-agenda and just self-interest. Jesus says we got a bigger thing going here. This is bigger than I am. Even though I may be out front, I may be in the middle or behind it, whatever, this is a big thing that's going on, and it's bigger than I am. And he says, I'm interested in pleasing the one who sent me. And he says, anybody, and you got to be careful with this, with politicians included, anybody who continues to point, you know, the light at themselves and want all the attention, and this is about me, you got problems there. Okay, and that's why I had some issues, I know I did, with some of the little small bickering that occurs in political campaigns and talking about little stuff that doesn't seem to amount to anything. Please get connected to the bigger cause here. There's something bigger than who somebody used to associate with when they were 12 years old and all this kind of stuff. You know, just crazy kind of stuff. There's bigger issues. Jesus says that to be effective, leadership, ministry, you have to know how to connect with the bigger cause. Because there's something bigger. There's something bigger than my agenda. There's something bigger than my emotions. There's something bigger than my biases. And what happens is sometimes I become so obsessed with my own emotions, biases, and agenda that I lose sight. This is the kingdom of God. It's big. It's bigger than. I'm not speaking to Brother Scott. He ain't speaking to me. Come on, man. This is big. This thing is bigger than that. All right? It's bigger than that. And the one who's effective at leadership, I keep saying this across the board, is one who's connected to the large agenda. All right. Finally, I wanted to end close to this time. And this is what we dealt with on Sunday at the second service. The effective leader is one who's willing at the right time to break with status quo. Okay? Now, I need y'all to talk back to me here. What is the significance? Verse 37. What's the significance? Hey, y'all have no Bible over here. What's the significance, tell me, of verse 37? This is the test question of the day. Except for how many of y'all weren't at the second service on Sunday? You may not know. Okay, all right. Okay. You get a pass on this one. Hold on one second. I want y'all to process this for a minute. What's the significance of verse 37, especially in light of what I just said about breaking with the status quo? Okay. Yes, sir. I just threw you, didn't I, right? Okay, you know what? Stop right there. Stop right there. Because I need to create a little background here, because I have some people here who weren't here. Cool, then we can come back to that. We say as a part of Feast of Tabernacles that there was a practice, right? Practice was the priests, a procession of priests, maybe a few of them, would leave the temple, go out to the pool of Siloam with pitchers in their hands. They would dip, get water, bring it back to the altar, throw it on the altar. That's day one. They do the same thing on day two, day three. Keep it up, day four. It is believed, and there's some speculation about this and some confusion. It's believed that on the eighth day that they would not go and get any water. Now, what was the
significance of them doing that, going to get the water and bringing it back.
To commemorate the water in the wilderness.
What do you say? Yeah. Again, it was a part. We already said the Feast of the Tabernacles is a feast that celebrated the journey of the people through the wilderness. Well, part of the experience in the wilderness was there were times when they needed water. And sometimes God supernaturally would provide water, even if it meant bringing water from a rock. So to symbolize what God had done, they would, you know, perform this ritual of throwing water, offering water to God. And again, it's interesting. In Hebrew culture, one of the ways you show thanksgiving to God for anything is you offer God something of what God had given you. That's where you get the whole practice of tithing from. What God blesses you with, the way you show you're thankful for it is you give a portion of that very thing back to God. And so what they would do in the celebration of Feast of Tabernacles, if I'm losing anybody, please stop me, is they would bring this water, throw it up on the altar, offering it to God, thanking God for the water that God provided for them in the journey. Okay? Now, here's the point. That happened for 7 days. It is believed that on the 8th day, they didn't do that. So, on the last and greatest day of the feast, is that what verse 37 says? Isn't that something? I don't know if y'all caught this on Sunday. I have some of y'all were sleeping on me. I don't know. But on the last and greatest day of the feast, and some things excite me. It may not excite me. This really excited me when I found out this, that Jesus stood up on that day and said, if anyone is thirsty, come and drink. Come and drink. Now, in what sense is that breaking with the status quo? This is my point. In what sense is that breaking with the status quo? Thank you, Sharon. Real simple. He's going against what their tradition was, and I said Sunday, he's offering himself as what? An alternative to what they had been celebrating in this ritual. And at the last day, when there is no water, as if to say, this ritual has a limit to it. Because it really can't meet your needs. You can celebrate it, but you'll end up dry. And after you have given yourself to this very thing, I stand here as an alternative that's waiting and saying, even though you've invested your life in this right here and that right there, and you still come up dry, here I am. If anyone is thirsty, it's shouting me all over again. If anyone is thirsty. So he presents himself as one who breaks the status quo. And so I'm going to get on with that. The good leader is one who is willing to do something different, to present him or herself as to present something that is an alternative without going through the same thing all the time. Presenting themselves. Okay, so he says, if anybody's thirsty, come and drink. Now here's the piece that gets me. He says, because whoever believes, and in one verse he says, whoever drinks. And next verse he says, whoever believes, which must mean that to drink means to, right, accept him by faith, embrace him, to take him into your life. He says, whoever does that, when you take, if he is the living water, get me here, and you take him into your life, he says the result is going to be you will have rivers of water flowing from within you. Which on Sunday we said this right here. I don't know if y'all catching this, but we said that what that means is that what he gives you immediately when you drink provides the same amount of satisfaction years after you first got it. And there's nothing that does that. Do I have help here? He says it provides the same level.
I don't need to make a plane, do I? He said, it provides the same level of satisfaction so that, how many of y'all, anybody here been saved for 20 years or more? All right. Anybody been saved for 10 years or more? Okay, and this goes on and on and on and on. See, do you ever have those days or you have those moments where on the inside you literally feel like you just got saved? That's just how good it gets to, and you actually feel, no, I'm serious. You actually feel the streams of living water flowing in you. And the reason you feel that is because when you say yes to Jesus and you drink, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. That's what he says right in the next verse. He says the living water is the Spirit. And because the Spirit is in you, he makes you feel that sense of newness. Now, the interesting thing, the interesting point about this is that the text says that that was really a promise, because up to that point, the Spirit had not yet been given to them, because he had not yet been glorified, which says this right here. And I didn't even get to this on Sunday. It was my last little paragraph or two. I just said, let me get off the exit before. I just saw a good place to get off the exit, so I did. But I knew I'd have this opportunity. So look at verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. When did they receive it? On the day of Pentecost. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You see, up to that point, even in the Old Testament, the Spirit only came upon people who had particular assignments. Okay? Just until you got your assignment over with. You experienced the fresh anointing of the Spirit as you had an assignment. Here it is. The Spirit could not descend upon everybody until the grace road was open. The grace road was kind of open through the glorification of Jesus. And hold on, watch it. In John, Jesus glorified when he dies on the cross. So when he says that the Spirit could not come until Jesus was glorified, the only way that we could all receive the Holy Spirit into our lives is only after Jesus would die on the cross. Because his death on the cross opened up the avenue for every believer to be filled with the Spirit. So then, there is no Pentecost without Calvary. Because we in a whole lot of circles of Christianity nowadays, everybody wants Pentecost. Everybody wants the Spirit, the power of Pentecost. Maybe we have, we're going to have a Pentecostal experience. Okay, that's fine. But some of those same groups want to bypass Calvary, the cross, and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. What they don't understand is that you can't have Pentecost without Calvary. So Calvary becomes the foundation for the experience of Pentecost. All I'm trying to say for anybody who might be confused is that none of us could be filled with the Spirit until Jesus died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, that opened up God's grace. Because the filling of the Spirit is actually a grace gift. It's nothing that I got because I deserve it. I can't work my way up to being filled with the Spirit. I can't work myself into a frenzy, get hit in the head and wallow on the floor and foam in the mouth and be filled. No, it's a grace gift. You don't seek the filling of the Spirit. It's a grace gift. It's a grace gift. And it's a gift as a result of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So notice that Pentecost never happened until Jesus went back to the Father. And so once he goes back, he has finished his work, that opens, see, I'm not sure that we know who we have. Every believer here is indwelt by the permanent, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit.
See, that's a wonderful thing. Because he's no longer just upon people who have special assignments.
That's right.
Would you just touch somebody? Tell them that he's in you. He's in you. He's the Spirit sitting right there where you sit right now. Sitting right there. He's in you. And because he's in you, that's why periodically you feel rivers of living water flowing. Now you don't experience that, you don't feel it every day necessarily, but you have times when you feel that something on the inside, you know, and we used to just think it was just emotion. No, that's not just emotion. You got living water flowing from it. Now here's the other point here. I didn't get this on Sunday. Now, it says the living water is flowing from within you. I gotta wrap it up. That means it's also helping to give life to other people. Because it's flowing from you. Yeah. So the living water is not just for you. But it's only for you so it can flow from you. Because there's some other people around you who need life. And your joy, your peace, your conversation is a way that the living water flows from you into other people. And you end up being a blessing to people around you because of who's in you. Wow. Okay, thank y'all for letting me finish up my sermon on tonight. I didn't finish it on. It was getting a little long on Sunday, Brother Hubbard. I had to get off the exit. So. Thank you for letting me finish that. Yes, sir. Okay, just a few announcements. On tomorrow night, we've been invited to Messiah Baptist Church, 7 o'clock. This is their revival. They have every Wednesday they have a different preacher there in a different church, and tomorrow night is our night. So it would be nice if you all could come. The church is invited, the church as well as our praise and worship choir. Directions on landing. There'll be a van leaving here at 6 o'clock for people who need transportation. To all of our ministry leaders and advisors, calendar planning meeting is Saturday at 9 o'clock, preparing for 2009. Also Saturday, 11:30, there's a junior matron scholarship luncheon. I like to announce this because these luncheons help to raise money for a scholarship. And we have any junior matrons here from whom people can get tickets. All right. Wanted to make that announcement because that's definitely worth attending Saturday at 11:30. Now, you may have noticed this year that we did not have a fall revival. I want to do something a little different this year. One of the things that we're doing, one of the things I'm doing is having a preacher's conference here on November 14th, 15th. And on the night of the 14th, although everybody's not necessarily invited to the whole conference, that you're a preacher or on your way to being a preacher, on that night of the 14th, Pastor Maurice Watson from Atlanta, Georgia will be our preacher. And this is open to the entire church. 7 o'clock on, I believe it's 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock on the night of the November 14th. Our choir will be singing. This is a revival night for us. We want to pack out the place on that night. And everybody's invited. Pastor Watson's been here before. And if you haven't experienced that ministry, you need to be here on November 14th. All right. That's it. We're going downstairs. If everybody's invited to come downstairs for what we call an election watch and a few snacks downstairs, just some time of fellowship and to start seeing some early results of what's going on. All right? Okay, that's it. Okay. All right, let's stand, please. Thank you.
You, that ain't no fire in here.
Can we join hands, please, as a family? God, we thank you tonight for who you are. Yes. We thank you for instruction in your word. Mm-hmm. We thank you for the fact that you've saved us.
Yes.
And then you filled us.
Thank you.
With your spirit. Yes. We thank you that indeed we have been blessed by that living water. Mm-hmm. That your son offers. And our souls are satisfied. And we thank you that we experience that sense of satisfaction each day.
Mm-hmm.
We come praying now that you have blessed the activities of the weekend coming up and keep your hand on our church, Lord, and guide us and make us the church each day, each week that you want us to be.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctify us, yes. Mold us, shape us,
mm-hmm.
into the image of your son.
Yes.
For these blessings we ask in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.